You have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Looking at another one of these churches in the book of Revelation that the book is written to, one of seven churches. And every single one of the seven churches is addressed. And at the end, it says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every single church in the seven have something to contribute to the universal church at large, which includes us. 21 centuries later from when this book was written. And we're going to be looking at in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 3, verse 13, this church of Philadelphia. Not much is said in the Bible about the book of the church in Philadelphia. In fact, this is it. This is the only place. But it's part of the circuit there in Asia Minor that the typical postman would start with the Ephesus and run the circuit and come all the way around before he would end up at Laodicea. Philadelphia is the furthest eastward of the churches. It was on the main highway called the Imperial Post Road because the postmen would go down this road, kind of like in our day and age would be more akin to the like an interstate. It's a big road. In fact, it was a road way before Philadelphia came into existence that was used by merchants to travel from east to west and west to east along this route. Now, you would think because of that, it would many times, and you find little cities like this, it would become very prosperous and very, very rich because of that way it's, you know, location, location, location when it comes to business models, right? Where it was situated. But Philadelphia wasn't that masterful of a city that sat on the hilltop and everybody said, let's emulate this in the Forbes magazine. But yet what it did do was that it was an influence of Greek culture toward the east. It had this opportunity, so to say, and where it was located to be that kind of influencing factor. Second thing about Philadelphia, which is true with other little cities in Asia Minor, but true for Philadelphia, was that it sat on a fault line, which means that, you know, it was used to rumbles and many times buildings would fall down, people would lose their lives. So when it was established in 191 BC or whenever, and the guy who established it named it after his brother whom he loved, Philadelphia, love of brotherly love. That's where you get the word from for the little city. But when you look at the actual city itself and we see what Christ is going to say to this church that's in Philadelphia, this instruction, admonition, commendation that God is going to give this little church is almost an archetype of what you want your church to be. If God had a scrapbook and he opened it up and said, okay, guys, we're going to look at here in God's scrapbook of church history, of church throughout the centuries, you would find there would be churches, if they're going to be true to form, there would be churches that he would show kind of like a, here's one of my children, he would say, that's been in the hospital or that's been beaten up, that's been, you know, in and out of jail, not because they're bad, but because they've been persecuted. We saw that church in the church of what? Smyrna in chapter 2. Remember, there was Ephesus and then there was Smyrna. And Smyrna was going through it. And then you have this church over here on the backside, right before the last church, Laodicea, and it didn't have that. They're not, I mean, you got promises that Christ is going to make to this church that he doesn't say to Smyrna. And so you'd have children on this side that, look at this guy, he's got real great opportunity in ministry, whereas the church in Smyrna has real great opportunity in testimony. And that's the life of the true church of God. Is that all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:12, are going to be persecuted. That's Smyrna. And then you have these people over here in Philadelphia, which we're going to read here, that he promises he'll keep them from the hour of testing. He didn't promise Smyrna that. They're going to go through the hour of testing. He says, you're going to be tested for 10 days. You're going to go through it. And when you come out on the back side, you get the crown of life. But you Philadelphians over here, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. No, by the way, you already have a crown. Just make sure you keep it. They're not getting a crown. They got one. But they're called to keep it. And here's some folks over here who haven't got one. They're going to get one. And they're going to go through 10 days of persecution, 10 being a symbolic, not 10 on the calendar. And they're going to be thrown into prison and all this, you know, torment and things of this sort. So what's interesting about Smyrna and Philadelphia is that both have the same types of people there that can give them trials or they can be withheld from giving trials. Let's read. He says in verse 7, he says, and to the angel, to the messenger, we saw this many times. This is a spiritual counterpart. It can be a man who's actually delivering the letter. He said to the church in Philadelphia, write. And notice the three things he describes of Christ. And usually it draws from chapter 1. He says, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Wait, time out. Where do we get that from? And why would Christ describe himself this way to the Philadelphians? First of all, he's holy and he's true and he possesses some key of David. He didn't talk about that. Now, we didn't hear about a key of David in chapter 1. I did hear in chapter 1 that he had keys that did what? In verse 18, I'm alive forevermore and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And when you think of somebody with a key, I mean, automatically you think of a lock or a door or something. I mean, a key is useful, not just because it jingles on your side, but it gives you ingress and egress. You can get into something, you can get out of something. I can close something, I can lock it, I can open something because of that. So what is he trying to say to these Philadelphians here? Because remember, part of this title of Christ is he comes with a specific title to these people, because it's what he's going to address them in some way, shape, form based upon that title he has. I mean, he could talk about all these other titles. Notice what he says to the Smyrnians in Revelation 2. He's the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. Why would he say he's the first and the last? First and the last means what? I come to the waterfront. I have authority over all things, number one. And number two, I came to life. In other words, they need to know when they're going to be persecuted and their life is threatened, who holds that? If I am first and last and I was dead and I came back, guess what I can do for you? Smyrnians need to hear that. Not necessarily the Philadelphians. But what does he give to the Philadelphians is, I am holy. And that's going to be important because that's going to be in contrast to the synagogue of Satan. He's going to talk about kind of the same thing he said to the Smyrnians with a synagogue of Satan. And then when he says he's true, and true here doesn't mean that it's the opposite of false. It just means it's the opposite of not being genuine. So somebody can be true to form, not just true in the sense of, well, this is a true or false, you know, statement or something. So he's the genuine item. He's the real deal, as we would say many times. So he's holy, the real deal, and he's got this key, which means he's talking about authority, but he's talking about authority in a certain specific way. I mean, if you just want to talk about raw authority, he said, and I have the throne of God. Well, yeah, okay. There you go. That covers everything, which would cover the keys and everything else. But he specifically says to the Philadelphians, I got the key of David. And what is this key of David he mentions? We'll take a look at it in a little bit. So whatever it is, I can open it. And if I open it, nobody's going to shut it. And if I shut something, you can pry on that thing with every crowbar you got. You're not going to open it. And then he says, this is my title, and this is what I say to you, Philadelphians. He says, verse 8, I know your deeds. Now he says that to every church. I know your deeds. Now sometimes he'll say that, and he'll kind of double down and say, the things you did at first are better than the things you do now. The things you're doing now are better than the things you do at first. Or, you've done this or done that or whatever. And then he'll usually rebuke them along some lines. He'll commend them a little bit and then condemn them a little bit so that they come out of that. And he says, I've got this against you. You need to kind of shore up this, take this out. This is not part of the equation or whatever. And he who does that overcomes, you know, we're going to see what happens. He says what? He says, I know your deeds. And notice he says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Well, that sounds like that key imagery that we just saw in verse 7. Because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Okay. And he says in verse 9, which probably has to do with the open door in verse 8. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Wow. A little different than Smyrna. In Smyrna, if you remember, kind of go back over in the second chapter, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews but are not, nor of a synagogue of Satan. So we got these people over here in Smyrna blaspheming, persecuting, the Smyrnians, and you got these synagogues of Satan over here in Philadelphia, who he says, I'm going to make them come and bow down before you. I'm going to make them come and know that I've loved you. He's going to treat these people from the synagogue of Satan in two different cities in two different kind of ways. And then he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my steadfastness or perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. So take your crown. If it's Smyrna in verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's back up a little bit here and take a look at this whole idea of an open door. And this, as we contrast this, and I like contrasting this with Smyrna, because you've got this like a teeter-totter. You've got these two churches, and these are the only two churches in out of the seven that there's no condemnation, which tells us this is the role model for that passage in 1 Timothy 3, which says the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. This is what local churches should aspire to be. You should, if you're undergoing persecution, you need to take Smyrna as your role model and follow due diligence, the course that the Smyrnians are called to be. Think of churches in, you know, maybe Russia or, you know, Eastern Europe or, you know, in Muslim countries. This would be more of a model for them. They're going to be underneath severe persecution. So at the end of the day, there's a crown of life given to them, okay? Then there's other churches that aren't given that type of trial context. They're given more of an opportunity context. So here on one hand, Smyrna is developing a testimony. Over here, God with Philadelphia is developing a ministry. Open doors have to do with ministry. How do we know that? Where does it say that in the Bible? Well, if you remember, back in, was it 1 Corinthians? No, I think it was Acts chapter 14, where he says in verse 27, and when they had arrived and gathered the church together and began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Opening a door. Paul talks the same thing about that in 1 Corinthians chapter, was it 16, where he talks about his having an open door. I'm just kind of read the passages to you for you real quick. He says, for I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. I'll say the same thing in the 2 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, pray for me that a door opens for me, he says in Ephesians 6. He's going to say the same thing in Colossians chapter 4, verse, I think it's verse 3, where he makes that statement about, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been in prison. So here's this Philadelphian church who Christ comes with the key of David and says, I'm going to open something that you're going to be able to have ministry. Now, kind of go back. If you got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah 22, because this is where this little phrase key of David comes from. He says it in verse 22 of Isaiah 22. He says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Here's this man here that his servant in verse 20, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who God is blessed with this kind of authority. And in this context here is basically the treasury or the storehouse for the treasures that David has amassed during his reign. And of course, as some of the kings that have followed him. But this guy has the authority to that type of storehouse of the treasures of David and hence of God. Why would he use that little phrase here to talk about this example about who he is with the key of David and to open that door. He owns not just the authority to have the key to open the doors. Notice the kind of door it opens. It's like one of those little boxes at the bank. You put the key in, you open it up, and go, ooh, there's a lot of money in that thing. Or look at the jewels that are in that somebody has stored in there. And he says, I have that key, and I'm going to open it. And you know something, Philadelphians? I'm going to open it, and you're going to be able to walk through it. And there's jewels and gems and money in there. And I'm going to take those goofuses that are of the synagogue of Satan, and I'm going to save them. That's what it means to come bow down at your feet. And they are going to know that I've loved you. Why not just say save them? Why use that language? Because it's important. Because when you go to, for example, I think it's in, what is it, Isaiah 43, where he makes reference with the Jews, and he says, since you are precious in my sight, he's talking to his people. Since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. He's going to also say in a couple of chapters over in Isaiah 45, he's going to say, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabines, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you. They will come over and change and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you saying, surely God is with you. Surely God loves you. This is where he's getting it from. But what's interesting, it's a reversal. These are Jews with Gentiles coming to them. The Philadelphians, this is Gentiles with the Jews coming to them. With the promises that were made for Jews in Isaiah, it's now, I got the key of David, Jesus says. And having that key of David, I can open any door. But I'm opening this door, key of David, son of Hilkiah had. Eliakim, who was in charge of the storehouse. And I'm going to bring these people to your feet. They're going to know that I loved you. That's interesting. He didn't say, and they're going to know that I have wrath against them. That's true. But the Smyrnians, the synagogue of Satan, like it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when men persecute you, Philippians 1:29 is very clear. It's a sign of their destruction. When men persecute Christians, when Christians are being persecuted and they're called to persevere, this is a sign of their being loved by God and being tried and tested and forged in the furnace to have a stronger faith. 1 Peter 1:7 says that. Your faith being more precious than gold, although what? Tested, tried by fire, see? Like when you put the sword in the furnace and it heats up the metal and you can kind of work with it on the anvil. You're making it stronger by doing that. For Christians, it helps us become a better Christian next year. But for the lost, it's a sign of their destruction. But God can turn all of that around. He can take those people with that sign of destruction on them for persecuting Christians and make them come and bow at your feet. This church, and notice how he describes this church in verse 8. He says, because you have a little power. Now, why does he say little power? Got a little Christianity here, a little spirituality there. No, they're little, kind of like Smyrna. Smyrna was a little church as well, which kind of shows you, I'm not saying the bigger the church, the more compromising it is, but it's usually the case. It's rare between churches that you find a big one that's just solid across the board in all these areas. There's usually some little section over here that's compromised in some way, shape, form with a teaching of Balaam or tolerating a prophetess Jezebel or something that we're going to see in later churches here in this chiastic curve that we're looking at, starting with Ephesus. We look at Ephesus and then Laodicea, then jump to the second church. Now we're jumping to the sixth church because the second and the sixth parallel each other. And so this parallel between these two churches that mimic what we talked about a couple of weeks ago in, what was it, Acts 12, where you have the two apostles. You have James that Herod put to death. And please the people. Here's Smyrna. Here's this Apostle James. Here's this Epistle of James in your Bible. The guy writes the Epistle of James, and Herod puts him to death. He would fit perfectly in the church of Smyrna. And so Herod takes Peter and puts him in prison, plans on killing him the next day. And what happens? Angel comes, delivers him. I mean, keeps him from the hour of testing. See? Delivers him to the Christians. And you look at that and you say, why did James get the axe, but yet Peter didn't get the axe? Why does Philadelphia get an open door of opportunity? And Smyrna has to go through a closed door in a prison for 10 days. When you're in prison, you ain't got much opportunity. You're shut down. Where here, Philadelphia is wide open with a door. Now you look at them and you say, well, what did the Smyrnans do wrong that they didn't get with Philadelphia? There's nothing wrong. You didn't say James had it coming to him. And if you're really a Christian, you know, you really do walk in with God, you'll have the experience of what Peter had. You don't get that. Read your Bible. In Hebrews chapter 11, he talks about those in the place of faith we talked about, remember? You had some who were raised from the dead. Mothers were giving back sons and things of this sort. Think of Elijah raising up the child, remember? Giving the child back to his mother. And then you had Isaiah getting sawn in two. Well, which one is it? You got Elijah calling fire down from heaven and devouring entire armies. And then you get somebody else over here. I mean, smallest kid gives them up and they get their head whacked off. Because you have both in play. Developing a testimony because you're playing defense as a witness. And over here, God gives you opportunity and you're developing ministry and you're playing offense. You're on the offense. The church will not be thwarted, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. You're on offense here. We're taking over these cities. So whether it's ministry or testimony, both wear a crown. Keep yours. Make sure you don't lose yours. Or make sure you don't lose yours and keep yours over here. You'll get one here. We'll give you a crown of life if you persevere and you go through and have that testimony. So having both of those examples here for us tells us something. Remember, all the churches get to read this. All the churches can learn from this. And here's this key of David that he's saying, I'm going to do this with your enemies. Whereas with Smyrna, your enemies are going to have the better of you. Where you're going to have the better of your enemies. Both are in play. So then when Paul prays for an open door in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians or whatever, remember, this is what we're called to be. Now, a true church, our church, as a lampstand, has to be prepared to be a testimony through difficult times. And at the same time, we have to gear up to take on the gates of hell, as it says, and be on the offensive with opportunity to spread the word. And what was it? I think it was MacArthur says in his little sermon that he had on this, he said, was it back in England? There was a converted Jew named Joseph Fry. And this guy became a Christian and he had a dream to reach the London Jews. And he labored under the London Missionary Society as a missionary to Jews for 5 years. And then he founds, or he says, the London Society for Promoting Christian Knowledge Among Jews. In 1842, the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel Among Jews began to build as it went into more and more countries. By 1876, it was called the Maumee Missions to Jews, the Kilburn Mission to the Jews in 1896. He says that by the end of the 19th century, there was one Christian missionary for every 1,000 Jews in the British Isle. And God began to give these people more Jews as converts as the years went on. Where he talks about that in the London Jewish Society also had tremendous evangelistic outreach in 1849. There was a mission college to train people to just reach Jews in the Netherlands. In Sweden in 1856, Denmark 1885. I mean, you can see this thing beginning to spread. And so he talks about in how God has blessed them as a church with Jews coming to Christ in these things. Now, this isn't too far off the beaten path from what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. Remember, Romans chapter 11, you have God's people, ethnic Jews, and he talks about them. He says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm talking about an ethnic Jew. Remember, there's a Jew spiritually, Romans 2. Somebody who's of the seed of Abraham, because they're like Abraham. We saw that in Romans chapter 4, that they're like Abraham in the sense they believe in God, and God gives them righteousness. And so they're kind of you know, chip off the old block spiritually because they're a true spiritual Jew. But Paul goes a little further in Romans 11 and says, look, God hasn't thrown away his ethnic people. God still is working with his ethnic people. We're dealing with that on Wednesday nights of the new covenant and talking about how the, you know, old covenant has passed away and obsolete. Now we have a new covenant. But what about those people? See, what about the actual Old Testament scripture? See, that thing still goes. The Jewish people are around. What about that? And Paul makes the statement, I believe, in Romans chapter 11. He talks about, look, he says, look, right now, God has brought in this influx of Gentiles. And he's brought this huge influx of Gentiles. And one of the things he's using with these Gentiles is to do what? I'm causing the Gentiles to get saved so that it spurs jealousy on the part of ethnic Jews. So that they say, well, God's certainly among you. See, they're coming and they're recognizing God's among them. And if they want to get in on the goods, they're going to have to come and bow at the feet of the church and come into the kingdom. And so he says, that's what God's doing. He says, but at the end, God can take those natural branches. And he says, the nation of Israel is going to be saved. Now, will it be a national nation? Don't know. But there's going to be this huge shift where it's going to be the Jews that are going to come in and get saved through Christ. And that's going to be the driving force toward the world with the Gentiles. They're going to have that voice toward the Gentiles in that last day. So he says, look, God ain't giving up on his people like that. God's got a plan for those ethnic Jews in that sense. That doesn't mean they become a nation and all this other stuff. Again, I know people want to say maybe in a dispensational kind of way. But it does say he's got something planned with those ethnic people, which tells me at least this. They're never going to go out of existence on the planet. God's got something planned with them as a people group at the end that, once again, as Paul says, he's trading off ethnic groups. Here he takes the Gentiles, causes jealousy here. Now it's going to take the Jews and do this, probably cause jealousy on the part of the Gentiles and bring them in. He's working off of both. So he says they're not reprobate so as never to be able to come to Christ. He makes that statement. So once again, and he makes this statement in Romans 11 because he had people chewing on his ear about, hey, glad I'm a Gentile and God's kind of, you know, the Jews are passe and now it's all Gentiles. He says, not so fast. Yeah, you're right. There's, you know, for every Gentile, for every 10 Gentiles, maybe there's one Jew, and then maybe every 100 Gentiles is one Jew. It just seems like God's passing up the Gentiles. Yeah, right now it seems that way. But don't, you know, hold your eggs together in your basket here, because God's going to do something with those people in the very end. And we see sort of some of that in Revelation here, chapter 3, where you have these Jews coming to the people here, and probably there was a mixed bag of Jews and Gentiles as Christians in this church. But it's interesting because you notice he says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, you got to remember something. You could take that and make that into a heresy. Well, you know, if I just keep his word, I won't have to go through trials. See, that won't work in Smyrna. I mean, they've got to keep his word. It's almost a flip. You keep my word, you're going to be going through 10 days of persecution and thrown in jail. And here's the flip side of this. You know, he says, because you've kept my word, I'm going to keep you from this hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole world. Now, it's interesting when he says that in verse 10, he says, to test those who dwell upon the earth. When you see that little phrase, those who dwell upon the earth, it's no coincidence that those people are the lost people in the book of Revelation. And you see those who dwell upon the earth, you see that, for example, chapter 6, verse 10, he says, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Chapter 8, verse 13, and I looked and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Woe to who? Those who dwell upon the earth. Chapter 11, verse 10, with the two witnesses, and they had murdered them, remember, and were happy about it, were even given presents and things of this sort. He says, who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry. Chapter 13, verse 8, all who receive that mark, who dwell on the earth will worship him, all who dwell on the earth. He exercises all authority as the first beast over those who dwell on the earth. So people who dwell on the earth are lost people in the book of Revelation. We dwell on the earth, but that's not the title. These are idol worshipers and the people who are lost and underneath the wrath of God. And it's these people that are going to undergo this hour of testing. Now, whether it was something localized to Asia Minor or whether it was this first wave of Roman persecution, whatever it was going to be, those Philadelphians weren't going to be, hey, we're going to reward you for your perseverance in the sense of, you know, we don't reward anybody else this way. God has given them this opportunity for ministry. And this is what Paul prays for in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember, he talks about, you know, I want prayers being made on all behalf of all men, those who are in positions of authority. Why? So that we can lead a tranquil, quiet life, and we can do what? Ministry. So Paul is saying we should pray for those people in authority, basically leave us alone, so that we can go through our open doors of opportunity in ministry and promote the gospel. It's a great prayer. And here you see it actually being answered by Christ on behalf of the Philadelphians. And then he says in verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Now, verse 12, he who overcomes, what's there to overcome in the church of Philadelphia? Now, some things are pretty obvious in some of these other churches. But they've got to do what? They have to overcome what? Not walking through the open door. You have opportunity. You need to take advantage of that opportunity. It's kind of like that. What was that? That king that got rebuked by Elisha when he was given the arrows in his hand. Remember? If you remember that story, he pounds it on the ground 3 times. And he said, why'd you do that? I mean, you should have pounded that thing 20, 30 times. I would have given you victory over every single time you pounded. In other words, he had opportunity, and he didn't take advantage of that opportunity. That he had a wide door, and he made it more narrow than it should have been. Here he talks about overcoming. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Why that? Why a pillar in the temple of my God? Is there a state way of word or something? Okay, I'll become a pillar in the temple of God. I mean, if I overcome, it's kind of like Sardis, if they overcome, what happens? They don't get their name erased out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, this people overcome, and they get what? Well, they get the second death doesn't touch it. But here, they become a pillar in the temple of my God. Why is, think about this city, and think about what it's used to. I glad to see it. Remember being lukewarm? And why is that important? Being a pillar in the temple of God, talking to inhabitants of a city that's on a fault line, is a sign of stability. You're going to be a pillar that doesn't move and is stable. Now, we know that because in Isaiah 22, going back to that little phrase where he talks about the key of David, he says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. And I will drive him like a peg. You can use that word for pillar here in Revelation 3. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So here's a little maneuvering with that peg that isn't going to be moved to this idea of being a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. See, when the roof's caving in because of the quaking and shaking, yeah, you got to get out of the house or you're going to die. But here, no. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God and my new name. That's interesting. He's gone. Here's this pillar in the temple of God. They will not have to go out anymore. He will write his name upon it. The name of my God, his new name, the name, here's this new Jerusalem, which we see later on in the book, is referenced, which would encourage the Philadelphians. And this overcoming is you need to go through the door. You need to take advantage of ministry. Now, for us as a church, this is an admonition for us. You're salt and light. Your city set on the hill. You can't play defense when you're given an opportunity on offense. And the guy fumbles the ball, and it's on the field, and you can pick it up and run for a touchdown, and you just look at it. You're not overcoming. Shame on you. Take that ball and go to the end zone. So we have opportunity, where to take it, and where to overcome those lacks of opportunity or those intimidations where, you know, I'm just not in the ministry. I'm not called. I don't have a seminary degree. Well, I don't know what to say. Well, I'm just like, stop. You can at least give the testimony. You can at least share with people what Christ has done for you. And it's interesting here when he says this, you know, the name of my God. If you go to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 21, this is an interesting little passage here in the historical section of the Old Testament. When they were making the pillars in the temple, and they bring in this guy from the tribe of Naphtali. He was a great in bronze work and things of the sort. And they made these pillars, it says in verse 18, and they crown them on the top of these kind of lily designs and stuff. And it says in verse 21, then he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jacob. And he set up the left pillar, named it Boaz. You know, these pillars got names, wrote names on the pillars, kind of like what we're getting here in Revelation 3. You will be a pillar in my temple. Now, that's in a physical sense. In another way, I mean, I remember in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God's commissioning Jeremiah to be this prophet to the people. He says in verse 18, now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city and as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. Here's that word pillar again. It's like he's a pillar in the community, you know. It's kind of a metaphor for what? He's a stabilizing force. When a pillar's there, it's holding up something and isn't moving. It's used to keep something from collapsing. And at the same time, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. So in the sense that, wow, I'm here stabilizing to be able to worship, but I'm also here as an influence. A stabilizing influence for those around. This is how ministry is done. You walk through those open doors, those doors that God opens as treasure, the treasure of the gospel to give to lost people. I'm going to take those Jews, that synagogue of Satan. He didn't say synagogue of, you know, my elect still. He didn't talk in terms of their being his elect. They're your opponents. And this is what Paul says in Romans 11. You know, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. See, from the standpoint of history, from the lore story, as Schaefer would say, they're enemies. They're a synagogue of Satan. But from the standpoint of God, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers. They're part of the elect group. And here you have an open door to do what? Preach that gospel, and God's going to bring them at your feet. They're going to hear, and they're going to repent. And they're going to say, gosh, look at this. I can't believe we were doing this. We were persecuting like Paul was doing with the church there at Antioch. He goes there to persecute, and what happens? He's at the feet of Ananias getting his sight back. He was going there probably by Ananias. And here it is, Ananias is giving him his sight back. It's kind of like, okay, like who won this one? Who won round one here with Paul versus Ananias? I think Ananias got it. And of course, Christ knocked him off his horse, blinded him, and said, you can go over here and give your sight back, and I'm going to commission you. See, notice, I'm going to give you opportunity for ministry. And so for us as a church, while we're not going through what Smyrna's going through, we should be praying that we go through what Philadelphia goes through. Lord, help us. Please give us open doors for ministry so that we can share forth this great, vast reservoir of your treasures that you've given us. Keep us from not overcoming, from, you know, falling back. We need to overcome our lethargy if we have it. Or intimidation, or that's not my gifts, or whatever else it might be that we kind of use as excuses for not opening our mouths and speaking and praying for people who are lost and dying, not just for relatives, but people around you in your workplace. And I get it. And as soon as you open your mouth, all of a sudden you start getting attacked. Well, guess what? The Samaritans come around, put their arm around you, and say, welcome to us. We're in prison for 10 days, but come on over here. We got a testimony we're raising up. Okay. And you might go through that open door of opportunity and find yourself landing in jail for 10 days, like the Samaritans, whatever it might be. And all of a sudden you find your ministry shut down. You'll find your testimony being able to be open. And we want to follow people with a good testimony, as it says in Hebrews 13. They're examples of faith. Yes, he talks about leaders among you to do that. And you want to be able to do that. Paul says that many times, follow my example. He undergoes this persecution, whatever it might be, shipwreck and beaten and all this kind of stuff. But at the same time, here's this guy, Paul, all this tribulation, praying that God gives him an open door for ministry like the Philadelphians. So we have both in play. So this church in Philadelphia reminds us of what we've talked about before, that when it comes to the church, he preserves the church. Okay, in the sense that he preserves it so that it can have ministry, and he preserves it so that it can do what? It can have testimony. Testimony is a witness. These people here are evangelists. They're on the offensive. These people are on the defensive because their offense has been shut down, but they can give testimony. And you don't love your life even to death, as he would say. So one of the two, you're going to be in either one of the two, as you should, when it comes to your Christian walk. What you don't want to be is in the middle and trying to create a third way where you're not walking with your opportunity and yet you're lacking in your testimony. That's going to be next week with the three churches that comprise three churches out of the seven that fall into that kind of category. They're not going through with their opportunities. At the same time, they're suffering in the realm of their testimony. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word. Thank you, Father, for this example of the church in Philadelphia, of their great opportunity from you to be a witness and testimony and everything on the mission field to be forward reaching with the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to be that kind of salt and light, to be able to go through doors that you have opened for us. And Father, if doors have not been opened for us for ministry, we ask, Father, that they would be. And that we'd ask, Father, that you would correct any error or sin on our part that might be present that keeps us from going through those doors when we have opportunity as a church. We ask, Father, that you would keep our lampstand bright. Christ would be honored. And Father, that we would be a people who are willing to be humbled and learn from you so that we can pursue ministry and present the gospel and see, Father, your great work of having the key of David through your son and bringing lost people to your salvation, even at our feet, through the hearing of the preached word to be saved. We thank you. We love you. We bless you. We ask, Father, if we find ourselves with like the Sumerians and being persecuted, that, Father, that we would have a testimony that would be robust. Father, we would realize then that our ministry will be confined to where we're at in our prison or our house or wherever else it might be that we find ourselves we cannot get out. But so be it. We have to be faithful even into those things that where you call us. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Let me tell you something real quick and just in kind of a post note. This becomes a great encouragement when you find yourself sick and you find yourself bedridden. Because that's a lot like Smyrna. When someone says, you know, my life's almost over and I can't get out there in the street and go preach, or I can't get over here and do all this. No, you can't. You're on your bed. You have a testimony. You've got people come around you and you give testimony. You give what you've got where you're at. And while your illness is your tormentor, your persecutors, right? You do what? You can still give a good witness. You know, sometimes it's good to tell people when they're like that to say, hey, you still got work to do here. But I'm on my deathbed. I know. Well, you got work to do. Don't get this idea that you're going to lay back here and float off into eternity. No, you roll up those sleeves in that church bed and you give it what for when it comes to your witness. That's what I want to hear. If I'm sick like that, God's still using me. There's still something for me to do on my deathbed. Just like it is for you when you're sick. And when you don't have a bed, how much more is there things for us to do? So thanks. Thanks, guys.